In the previous hour, I read in our hearing Jeremiah 36, verses 1 to verses 26. And I purposely have taken this chapter here this morning and needed to put it on the table, if you will, to show the church and to show believers what is actually found in Scripture. There is a reason to my madness here this morning, if you want to call it that. I want people to understand that the Bible, and more specifically the King James translation of the Greek and Hebrew text, is the Word of God. And every other translation in English that has followed suit since 1881 to the present hour and those that will be following thereafter are nothing but perversions, pro-Gnostic, pro-Arian, and pro-Catholic to the core. In Jeremiah chapters 36, we find a copy, the original copy, of Jeremiah's oracle that was given to him in chapter 36, verse 1, is the time flag when this was given. And then it was dictated to his scribe, Baruch, who did not take any liberty or any freedoms in changing Jeremiah's words as it dropped from Jeremiah's lips onto Baruch's ears. The scribe did not have any right or liberty to soften or change or redact or add or to subtract anything from God's oracle. And I was trying to impress upon you that is how the scriptures were transmitted, whether Old or New Testament. Even Paul had his secretary. At times, Paul did write with his hands, yes, indeed. But there are other times that he was speaking God's word to someone who was writing it down. And the person who was writing it down did not have any liberty or any right to change the message, to soften it or to make it more palatable to the natural man or to a backsliding saint. A pastor's responsibility is to get behind the desk of God and to declare what God has chosen to reveal in His Word verbatim. And in too many churches today, we have a bunch of illiterate Christians, professing Christians, who don't know their Bible. They think they got a handle on the book of Revelation, but they don't. We got biblical illiteracy coming out of our nostrils in the average American church today, due in part to a plethora of English translations that don't even agree amongst themselves, let alone lining up with a real Bible. Well, that original copy gets burnt. Oh my word, the original copy in chapter 36 is destroyed. Poor God, poor church. Poor Judah. But in the end, God still preserves His word, as we shall see in this hour. God does not need a textual critic to rediscover His word. And God doesn't need a translation committee that's liberal at best and then heretical at or apostate at worst to give us His word. We don't need men to tell us what is and what ain't the Word of God. God's Spirit will confirm to us what is and what's not. The Spirit that resides within us. Well, in my call to instruction, I read verses 20 to 26. So let's go there this morning for the sake of those who don't join in with us when we give this preparatory reading that gets us ready for the text or the theme of the morning. So these princes who have now heard the word of God and it's made them totally afraid of what they're hearing, they now want the king to get in on the oracle. Verse 20. And they went into the king into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. Stop. Why did they first hide the scroll first and then tell what was in the scroll in the king's ears? I'm pretty confident they knew what the king was going to do if they had initially given him the scroll at this point. Because he does what he wants to do with the scroll when you hit verse 23. He burnt it. They knew what was his reaction going to be. Because he was a wicked, evil king. Just like we have an evil and wicked administration today. Wicked, demonic, devilish, sensual, dark, doomed, gloomy. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood besides the king. So now the oracle finally gets to the throne. It finally gets to the top dog, the king and his courtiers. Let us see their reaction. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. So it was towards the end of the year. The winter season has now made its grip felt. There was a fire on the hearth burning before him. So picture the king on a throne, sitting in front of this huge fireplace that's been stoked red hot because it's cold outside. It's wintertime. And it came to pass when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he, the king, cut it with the penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Oh my word, an original copy of God's word destroyed. Poor God, poor Judah, poor church. Beloved, notice the original was destroyed. What are we going to do? What is God going to do? Ah, we need a textual critic to somehow get into that fireplace and rustle up all the ashes and put everything back together again to tell us what the oracle of God was. No, we're going to need a Bible translator to tell us what was meant in those ashes. No. See, beloved, God doesn't, I'll say this with a whole lot of reverence, God doesn't sweat the small stuff. God was not biting his fingernails, metaphorically speaking, when his copy of his original oracle was burnt in the fire. He was not concerned. He was not worried. Because, beloved, the rest of the story you haven't heard yet. And you're going to hear it from me here this morning. Yet, verse 24, they were not afraid. These clowns were not afraid. They were not afraid to watch the king take the very words of the living true God, rip it up with a knife, and then throw it into the flames. And many textual critics and those who call themselves Bible translators today are not afraid when they take such great liberty and such freedoms in butchering the word of God. Telling us that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, doesn't belong in our Bibles. Well, this church reads it every Easter morning, don't we? Because we believe it is just as much the Word of God as John 3:16. We read the story of the woman caught in adultery, whereby some of you textual critics out there tell us that's not really part of John's original gospel, as though you were there when he wrote it. But see, we read the story and we expound the story to give hope to the sinner of a condescending Savior who's willing to touch the most miserable of all flesh and save it. We believe that story is just as much the Word of God as Psalm 22. And that beloved 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, these three are one of the greatest verses that simply proclaims the doctrine of the triune God. We believe that is just as much the Word of God as the Sermon on the Mount. just as much the Word of God as the Olivet Discourse, just as much the Word of God as the Book of Revelation. This church is a Bible-believing church, not a Bible-doubting church. But notice here, look at these Yehus. They were not afraid. They didn't even rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. And beloved, guess what? It was this group of individuals who were some of the greatest villains and the greatest source of the nation's dilemma. Not only was their religion formal, traditional, and dead as a doornail, to quote Dickens, the political structure, was as corrupt as the temple complex apparatus of the day, just as corrupt. And it was these Yehus were the ones who were oppressing the fatherless, the homeless, the widow, and the orphan. These people, the ones who refused to be afraid of God's oracle, and the heavy weightedness of that message of doom from King Nebuchadnezzar, as he would come in eventually in 586 BC for the third and final conquest of Judah, Jerusalem, and Solomon's temple, decimating it to the ground, lighting it on fire, and leaving Jeremiah with a congregation of some of the poor of the poorest as his church. These were the villains. These were the leaders of idolatry. These were the ones that were stumbling, putting stumbling blocks in front of the common folk to go to the groves, to go to the high places, to toss their children into the fire. And notice their reaction. No movement at all. And what do you see today? Pelosi claiming to be a devout Catholic. No, she's a devout alcoholic. You got Joe Biden claiming to be a Catholic, but sponsoring the outright murder of the unborn. The same corruption that had permeated the times and seasons of Jeremiah's period is the same corruption that is going on here in the good old United States. Many churches today have gone into the woke movement. Many churches today have gone into the critical race theory ideology. Some churches today are more interested in saving Mother Earth than saving souls. They're dead. They are lifeless. They are empty shells of dead demonic religion. That's what they are. Dead demonic religion. 25. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delilah, Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. So notice in verse 25, you're always going to have that little remnant like us. There's always going to be that one or two in the crowd that's going to cry out for reason, for logic, for discretion, for sound thinking, for a biblical worldview. There's always going to be that one or two holdouts that's in the crowd that's going to say, like David, is there not a cause? When David heard Goliath blaspheming the God of heaven, remember that scene? And the armies of Israel shaking and clanking in their knees as this big giant, this big champion of the Philistines would go down into that little ravine with two armies on two opposite peaks there on the hillside, and this champion would go down there and defy the living God and curse God and do all that kind of stuff. And David looked at that, heard all that, watching everybody shaking in their boots. And what did little David say? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause to close that mouth? To shut that wagging, blasphemous tongue? And he went down there, and by God's grace, he took care of the problem. What do you find here? You find a handful of counselors, and all of this madness, and all of this apathy and in all of this lack of the fear of God and no renting of their clothes in verse 24, what do you find in verse 25? You find a handful of people that are trying to reason with the king. Stop and listen, dear king, before you act. That's what you are. There's going to be times and seasons, my dear Bible believer, you're going to be the only sound voice in a room of idiots. In a room of idiots. In a room of those whose minds have been turned over to a reprobated mind. You're going to be the only voice of reason. And God's going to expect you to say something at that time. By His grace. And by the courage that He would give you at that moment. But the king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hemalek, and forgive me if I'm butchering their names, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. What do you find in verse 26 now? Not only are there a handful of people that are going to simply cry out and say, is there not a cause, or stop and think before you act, there are times and seasons, beloved, when certain people are no longer going to be willing to tolerate you and they're going to come after you. Yes, it is the they and the them syndrome here. I'm just looking at the text. When the king got done shredding the scriptures and then ultimately tossing it into the fireplace to watch it be consumed and turn to dust and ash, now he turns his anger on those who represent the King of Glory. And the way our current administration is going, having FBI agents conduct a SWAT invasion on an innocent man's home, all because of pro-life chalk talk on some driveway or on some pavement, he's viewed now as public enemy number one, and he's worse than bin Laden, apparently, storming into his home like the Gestapos of the 1930s, Hitler's brown shirts and Mussolini's black shirts. And 87,000 IRS agents now poised with weapons? Who are they going to come after? Little Joe Doe making minimum wage and trying to pay his bills and keep a roof over his head? Beloved, we got the Gestapo right now let loose in America, and the average American person sleeps when the news media is saying peace, 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 when in actuality there is no peace. There is a silent war going on in this country. The average American citizen is the enemy. We're the enemy. And our attackers are our own government. And we love to have it that way. Because I don't see any response by the American people. Someone gets shot by a trigger-happy cop and they burn a city. Your rights, my rights are being taken away, and nobody is hitting the streets. Nobody is even protesting. Everybody is silent and hiding behind their phones, or sitting in a stadium screaming for their best football team to score a touchdown. And while America sleeps, our own government is marching against us. And notice here. The king wanted Jeremiah and Baruch before sundown. But, look at it again. The Lord hid them. Beloved, there are times and seasons when the best of God's saints have gone on to become a martyr. John the Baptist was martyred. Beloved Stephen was martyred. James, the brother of John, was martyred by Herod Antipas the First. But not all of God's saints end up being martyred. We were told just this past week, Brother Andrew, 94 years old, died finally to his eternal reward. The great God smuggler, who during the Cold War, when the Soviet Union was prohibiting the free exercise of religion throughout the entire Soviet Union and its Eastern Bloc satellite countries, he was smuggling Bibles right under the gaze of Border Patrol officers when God made them somehow blind, so blind they couldn't see the Bibles in his vehicle. He lived to a ripe old age of 94. Yes, there are times when some of us may have to become a martyr. But not all of us are martyrs. Notice, God hid them. God could have allowed the king to capture Jeremiah and Baruch, possibly execute them, right? And we would not have the rest of his letter. But see, Jeremiah's mission wasn't done, and therefore he was invincible in the will of God. In the very palm of the Almighty, he was invincible. Isn't this beautiful, this one chapter? I purposely picked this chapter today to reveal it to you. Now, let's pick up this morning's text. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burnt the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying. So notice verses 27 is a reconfirmation, ready, Bible believer, of verse 18, which is a reconfirmation of verse 4 of the chapter. Look at verse 4. Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah. Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So notice, God gives Jeremiah his oracle. Jeremiah in turn verbalizes, dictates that oracle to Baruch. Baruch in turn copies it down faithfully, word by word, without any admixture of error. Faithful. What are we told in verse 16? No, verse 18. Then Baruch answered them. They ask him, how did you come across these words? He, Jeremiah, pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book. Now look at verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burnt the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, now notice what God's going to tell him, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words. Underline, that is the original oracle that had been burnt. Here is proof, Bible doubter. Dear pastor, who went to a Bible college or a seminary that taught you the Westcott and Hort lie of all lies. Take thee another roll, write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burnt. What do we call that? Preservation. Which many pastors do no longer preach because they don't believe God can preserve his word. Ironically, to my understanding, there are only two confessions of faith. The Westminster and the Second Baptist London Confession of 1689. In their two chapters on Holy Scripture, they are the only two confessions of faith that have not only the biblical doctrine of inspiration, but the biblical doctrine of the preservation of God's word. Only two. You pick up any article of faith in the average church, any doctrinal statement, you're not going to find something like the Westminster or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith that is so verbal and so verbose. You're going to find maybe 12 or 15 little points, little general statements, and that's it. Even the most predominant evangelical Protestant popes, when you go to their church, their website, and you look up their articles of faith, it never even matches anything like the Westminster let alone the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Little ditty points, and that's it. No real meat, no real substance, no real explanation of what they believe and why. Why? They're no longer confessional. But I like that verse 28. What is God referring to? I want you to write all the former words. That was the scroll that was burnt way back yonder in verse 23. That was the original oracle that was written down way back yonder, beginning in verse 1 of our chapter here this morning. God told them, write it again. See, God doesn't sweat small stuff, beloved. God doesn't cry or shed a tear over the fact that all the original manuscripts of both the Old and the New Testaments are no longer on this earth. They have all gone by the wayside. They have all turned to dust. The question is, how faithful was the Baruchs of Old and New Testament time and down through church history, all the faithful Baruchs who took those original manuscripts and faithfully copied them by hand, and then recopied, then recopied, then recopied, word for word, without redacting, without addition, without subtraction at all. We're being told today, men like Dr. James White, that is simply ludicrous on our part. We shouldn't think that way. Well, that's how I think, and I'm going to think that though till the day I drop in my box. I believe in the original autographs, the very breath of the Almighty, and I also believe that God is big enough and powerful enough and able enough down through time to superintend the faithful preservation of His Word by holy, faithful men of God. And they're a dime a dozen today. You don't find holy, faithful men of God. You find those who pretend to be holy and faithful. But when you hear how they handle the scriptures over their ministry lifetime, you begin to pick up indicators that they don't really believe that they have a final authority on that desk of God. They got something, but it ain't the final authority. This church, we believe this book is it. Read on. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burnt this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein? Saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Stop. Verse 29, mark it down. That was the message of the first oracle in a nutshell. That's the message. That was the message in the first oracle that was ultimately destroyed. Let's look at it again. What was the message? Thou hast burned this roll, saying, this is the king. Here's what the king said when he tossed it into the flames. Why hast thou, Jeremiah, written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence both man and beast? What most Christians don't realize at this time is that Judah was banking on two potential allies to come to their aid against King Nebuchadnezzar. And you will find it in the book if you read it. Who were they? Assyria to the north, Egypt to the south. And God told Jeremiah to tell Judah, I am against your confidences. I am against those things that you're leaning upon. And he was referring to the Assyrians to the north and to the Egyptians to the south. What happens in ancient history, eventually Nebuchadnezzar is going to subjugate what was left of the Assyrian Empire. And when he comes down south, aiming himself to Judah, he's going to whoop up on the Egyptians. So these two crutches, if you will, Assyria to the north, Egypt to the south, Judah was banking on some type of a military alliance. Okay, now stop and think. You're in the middle. You got Assyria to the north. Egypt is the other slice of bread to your backside. So what was Judah banking on? Well, if I cough up enough gold and silver, and guess what the kings of Judah, these evil ones, did? They robbed the temple of the gold and the silver. They robbed the treasury to pay off the kings of Assyria and the Egyptian pharaoh. So stop and think if you're a military strategist. Assyria is to your north. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar, he has to go from the north to the south to invade Judah. He has to somehow come in contact with the Assyrians. So Judah is thinking, while the Assyrians are holding back the Babylonians, we can ring Egypt's doorbell and we can have reinforcements from the south. You get the picture? That's why the king could burn that letter. That's why those men didn't fear, didn't even rent their garments. That's why they were so pug and so arrogant, so bold and so brash against the Almighty. We got Egypt in the hip pocket, and we got Assyria in our front pocket. And we'll just wait and see what happens. That's the reason for that verse 29. Why was the king so bold and so brash to say what he said? Because he was banking on two human crutches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. Ooh. And his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. Wow. Well, King Jehoiakim is banking on two possible allies in his fight with Nebuchadnezzar. God is now telling the king this time, as the first oracle is being preserved by being re-brought back together again, not by going to the ashes of a fireplace and reconstituting it. God is going to give that same oracle all over again, word for word, as he gave it the first time. This is the second time. We call that preservation. My good man, my good lady. And what is God telling this king? There is not going to be another member of this line that's going to sit on David's throne. None. And when you die, buddy, your body is going to be heated in the heat of the day and chilled by the frost of the night. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced, past tense, against them. Underline. Underline. But they hearkened not. Remember in this chapter I told you, I think it was maybe the last hour, what did God tell them? I'm going to put a stumbling block in front of you. You know how Paul couches it in 2 Thessalonians? Because they have turned their ears from the truth and would not believe the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. That's what Paul tells about those leading up to AD 70 and the final and ultimate destruction of the old economy because it was no longer needed. Hebrews chapter 8. No longer needed. It was about to vanish off the globe. What was the stumbling block that God had put upon these people? Those are his words, not mine, beloved. So if you want to get upset, you just get upset with the Almighty. You can put a stumbling block in front of them. A strong delusion. That even though Jeremiah was giving them the very heart and mind and the very oracle of God, despite Jeremiah giving them the unvarnished truth, it was as if God had put a veil over their eyes. Like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says even in his day, when the scriptures are read in their synagogues, and they're reading portions of the synagogue that is pointing to Christ the Messiah, who has already come, they have that veil that keeps them blinded, whereby they can't connect the dots to Jesus of Nazareth. And beloved, God is telling this king and his courtiers who have no fear, who don't even rent their clothes, don't even shed a tear, don't even run to the temple and bring as many bloody sacrifices as they can dream about. No one in your lineage is going to sit on the throne. And when you die, Mr. King, your bones will be heated in the heat of a Judean sun, and your bones will chill in the frost of night. And guess what? I'm going to make sure that you don't even understand a word that I'm telling you. Now, if you doubt me on this, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. What did Jesus say? Well, I think it's Matthew 13. Yeah, Matthew 13. Come on. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Matthew chapter 13. Yes. Matthew chapter 13. If you doubt what I'm telling you about God blinding people on purpose, because they have chosen to believe lies than to believe the truth, here's the proof. Verse 10. The disciples came and said unto Jesus, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" So Jesus is now giving us the parables of the kingdom, and he's just dropped the premier parable, the parable of the four hearers, or the parable of the four soils, and the different responses from each of these soils. All right? They're in a house, and they ask Jesus, "Why do you communicate in these parables?" He answered and said, "Because it is given unto you," the 12, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," underline, "but to them it is not given." We call that judicial blindness. So when Jesus was giving out these parables, he wanted his disciples to get the real gist of the parable. But he spoke in those parables in these dark sayings. Psalm either 73 or 78 says, "I'm going to speak to you in a parable. I'm going to utter words, you know, dark sayings." So when Jesus gives these parables, one side of the audience is going to get it. The other side of the audience is going to remain just as dumb and just as blind before they heard the message. If you don't believe me, read on. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given." And I believe that's referring to the disciples. "But he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not," and that would be referring to the rank and file of Jesus' day, but more primarily the religious aristocracy. They thought they had a corner on God. "From him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing," notice, "see not," that's blindness, "and hearing, they hear not," that's deafness, "neither do they understand." They can't connect the dots. And so when we think of Jeremiah 36, here is God now speaking his oracle to Jeremiah. Jeremiah has Baruch write it down. Baruch then goes in public and he reads it. And only a handful are afraid of what they're hearing, while the other half is not afraid, not even renting their garments, but to be so bold and so brash as to toss the living oracle of God into a fire, and then to hunt Jeremiah and his scribe. See, one side can see. One side's connecting the dots, and they're realizing they're doomed. Babylon is coming, irregardless of Assyria, irregardless of the Egyptians. They're coming. We're dead meat. The other half, peace, peace, peace. Invest in the stock market. Build homes. Make your mortgage loans. Open up a business. Nebuchadnezzar's not coming. We got Assyria to the north, our buddies to the south, the Egyptians. Peace, peace. Get the message? In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, just like in Jeremiah's day. Their ears are dull of hearing, just like in Jeremiah's day, just like in Jesus' day, and many today. Their eyes have they closed, notice, a choice, that's their decision to be blind, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You see the contrast here? You have those who are going to be given sight and understanding, while the other side of the coin, the other half of the audience, is going to be left in utter blindness and utter deafness. So with that in mind, let's go back to Jeremiah as we wrap this up. Verse 31. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they paid no mind. They gave no heed to what they heard. How many today who darken our churches? How many today who darken our churches? And we're assuming in this illustration that it's a Bible-believing church with an honest-to-God, holy, faithful man behind the desk of God, giving the oracle of God, faithful without any admixture, without any compromise, without any redacting. He doesn't varnish the message. He doesn't make it palatable for the natural sinner. He just simply preaches the truth. How many in those same churches walk in and walk out just as blind and just as deaf as they came in? And yet they're going to go home and they're going to put that man of God in an oven and cook him at 350 for the rest of the day and then eat him later on in the afternoon. All because he had enough courage and enough gumption and enough love for them to tell them what God wants them to hear. But we're not done. Then took Jeremiah another roll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah. Here's another verse you need to highlight, asterisk. Notice all the connecting the dot verses in this one chapter on the understanding of divine preservation and inspiration. All the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burnt in the fire. And there, I love this. Underline this. This is divine comedy. And there were added besides unto them, unto the original that was burned, many like words. Where the king thought he would put a period by burning it, God brought it all back and then did what? Comma. P.S. Added more to the oracle of doom. So what do we walk away from all of this? You've heard me blab for 2 hours. What do we get out of all this? You can trust your book. This is the words of the living God. Genesis to Revelation. This is the word of God. Trustworthy, authorized version. This is the word of the living God. This is the oracle of heaven. Everything in this book is the very breath, the very exhaling of the mind of God on paper for you and I. God not only inspired the original autographs, he also preserved them down through time by holy, faithful men like Baruch, who were those who would recopy, recopy, and recopy those sacred words down through the generations, whereby when you come to this classic English translation, you have the mind of the living God. You can trust everything that it says. You can trust every promise. You need to take heed to all of the warnings. We need to cultivate in our churches Bible believers. We already got too many Bible doubters behind the pulpits and behind and in our colleges and in our seminaries. We need Bible believers behind the pulpit and in the pew. We need Bible believers in the halls of Congress. We need Bible believers in the operating room as doctors and nurses. We need Bible believers in the courtroom as judges and prosecutors and lawyers. We need Bible believers in the classroom. We need Bible believers in City Hall and on school boards. We need Bible believers, beloved, in every facets of life. And because the church has surrendered the world to the pagans, why do you cry and why do you moan when you see what's going on in America? You've allowed it. You've abandoned the culture. You're the ones who allow the vacuum, and now you're allowing the darkness and the evil and the demons to fill that vacuum. It is our fault. It is the church's fault that America is in the condition that it's in. We need Bible believers. How many of you out there who may be listening to me are willing to say, count me in that army of Bible believers? Would to God we had more. May the word of the Lord forever be praised. Amen.